How do I know that I've understood the book of Revelation? How do I know that I've understood the book of Revelation? That's not the question on everybody's heart this morning in the world, is it? But I hope that you see the sense of it here for us this morning, because we're coming to our conclusion. We're coming to the end of the book. We're coming to the end of our series of 37 weeks looking together at this glorious revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of that, I think we are left with a question. How do I know that I've understood this book? And the answer is that it's not through a mental test as to whether or not you can draw the locusts and the horses from chapter 9, whether you get the heads and the faces and the hair and the teeth in the right order. It's not a mental test of whether or not you can spell the word Armageddon. It's not a mental test of whether or not you can list the seals and the trumpets and the bowls in the right order. I'd suggest to you this morning that we answer the question, how do I know that I've understood the book of Revelation, by measuring ourselves against its own conclusion, the epilogue. We mentioned last Sunday morning that the epilogue begins at verse 6, and we looked last week at verses 6 to 15. Today we're looking particularly at 16 to the end. And remember that these closing words, the final conclusion, the epilogue, are in and of themselves an application to the reader. That's why it's the measure of whether or not we've really understood what John has seen. The epilogue is a series of renewed calls. A call to faith. A call to endurance. A call to patience. A call to hope. That's what we need to measure ourselves against. Last week we saw the epilogue shows three things. First of all, it confirms that Revelation is true. Believe it. Secondly, it promises that Jesus Christ will return. And thirdly, it exhorts us to be ready, and we'll be ready for his return if we're living by faith in him. And so this morning we come to the second, in a sense, of two final weeks to slow down, to take stock, to contemplate, and to respond to the question, how do I know that I've understood the book of Revelation? And the first answer I want to give this morning is this. Believing Jesus' faithful testimony, I'll persevere in faith. If you've understood the book of Revelation, you will believe what is Jesus' faithful testimony, and you'll persevere in your faith. Last week we commented that the conclusion begins at verse 6. These words are faithful and true. We mentioned the importance of trustworthiness. These words are faithful and true. They are worth investing our lives and our eternal destinies upon. We saw last week that there are three witnesses to these truths: the angel and John and Jesus. The angel testifies to the truth in verses 6 and verse 9. John testifies in verse 8. He said, I saw and heard these things. And now in verses 16 and 20, Jesus testifies to the truth as well. In verse 16, he says that it's he who sent his angel to testify. And in verse 20, we read that he is the one who testifies. Jesus Christ himself is giving testimony here. Now, don't be fooled. You can't separate Jesus from his word. You can't say, well, I rather like the idea of the Jesus that I've come to sort of know through the Bible, but I don't like some of the things that he says, so I'll ignore them. You can't do that. His words are part of his faithful testimony. The very opening words of Revelation are that this is the revelation or the disclosure of Jesus Christ. And on the one hand, that clearly means that it's a revelation of him, the person. But as we said all those weeks ago, it also discloses to us that he is the one who's making these things known. There's a clear chain of authority emphasized in the first verse of the book. God to Jesus to the angel to John, John to God's servants. So the source and authority of these words is Jesus. It's he who's testifying to us. These words are divine in origin. Hence the warnings that we come across this week in verses 18 and 19. Hence why these words are described as words of the prophecy of this book. This is a prophecy. This is the foretelling of God's own word. And that's why again here we have a warning about false teaching. And that warning is given because these words are true. These words are the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John warns us of the danger of adding to them, of adding additional words that were not spoken by God. To say that God takes a dim view of that is an understatement. He says if you add to these words, God will add to you the plagues written about in this book. The curses that we've come across in the plagues, in the bowls. Here's a stark warning. They'll be visited upon anybody who adds to the words of Jesus, his own testimony. And what's more, we learn that there's a danger of taking away, of removing words that have been spoken by God himself. Do that, and God will take away your part in salvation, the book of life, the holy city, the things written in this book. John isn't there saying that we can lose our salvation if we're truly saved. He's simply saying we will have no part in these things, no part in salvation, no part in eternal life, if we subtract God's from God's word. This is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now we have a similar background to these words in the Old Testament, when the law was given the second time in Deuteronomy. There we read, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." It's the same warning, isn't it? Against taking away or adding to what God himself has given us. We find that warning repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." This is the word of the living God. We've noted before that there are seven beatitudes here in the book of Revelation, seven blessings that are spoken of. And four of them relate directly to the very words that God himself has given us. In the third verse of the whole book we read, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it." These are the words of God. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments," chapter 16 and verse 15. And then here in the final chapter, both verse 7 and verse 14, notice the Beatitudes, and they're directly related to the word that's been given. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book," verse 7. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." There's a blessedness spoken of for reading and hearing and by faith keeping what we learn here from God's word. But in the warning in verses 18 and 19, those beatitudes are reversed. There is a curse for he who adds or to he who takes away. We are to accept fully and obey entirely the word of God. There's no place for the Roman Catholic Apocrypha. There's no place for the Book of Mormon. There's no place for Mary Eddie Baker's Christian Scientist book. The cults invariably add another book. And here they're told not to. We're told not to add to, nor to subtract from, the very word which God has given. And of course we can say that the liberals who argue away the supernatural in Scripture, they're taking away. And there are those charismatics who argue for additional authoritative revelation, they're adding to it. This is the word of the Lord. And if I've understood Revelation, believing Jesus' faithful testimony, I'll persevere by faith. I'll put into practice by faith the exhortations given to me. I'll seek to live a life of godliness and holiness as John has exhorted me to do. I'll plod on, I'll keep on keeping on by the grace of God. If I'm doing that, it shows I've understood the book of Revelation. Secondly, in life my focus will be on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In my life, my focus will be the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. We said in our opening message all those weeks ago, He is the heart of the entire book. The book is about the fulfillment of God's plan of the history of the world, and that plan is both revealed by and mediated by the Lord Jesus. As we've seen week by week, it's a book about the spiritual warfare, the unseen, invisible warfare in which Jesus Christ is the victorious conqueror. Revelation tells us that the government of the world has been committed to him and that the world culminates in his return. There's only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's our Lord Jesus Christ. If I understand the book of Revelation, my focus will be the focus of the book of Revelation, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's done in the past, what he's doing in the present, what he's going to do in the future. In the past, the work which he has accomplished as Redeemer on the cross. In the present, his continuing intercession for the saints. In the future, his certain return as the conquering King. Do you know, in that very first message we asked the questions, who is it who appears in glory in chapter 1? Who is it who stands in the centre of the throne in chapter 5? Who is it who alone is able to open the seals? Who is it who overcomes his enemies? Who is it who rides on the white horse, whose name is faithful and true? Who is it who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Who is it who announces his coming again? And of course, throughout the book, the answer is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these closing words, we see three further ways to encourage us to keep our focus on the person and the work. First of all, these closing descriptions. Let's go back to verse 13 from last week, where the Lord declares, not for the first time in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. All those titles have been found previously in Revelation chapter 1, verses 8, 11, and 17. He uses one of those titles to the letter in the letter to the church to Smyrna. We looked at those titles again in chapter 21. They're titles of his divinity based upon Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 48. My focus in life will be upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the A to Z. He's the beginning and the end, who was and is to come, the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end and summary of everything in between. By him all things were created. He's the one who'll bring about the consummation at the end. He's the almighty Lord of history over everything from the beginning to the end. He's upon the throne, and he reigns over all. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, from the beginning to the end. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he's the root and offspring of David. It's a messianic title from the Old Testament, back in Isaiah chapter 11. He's both a descendant from David, but he's also David's root. And as we sung this morning, he's the bright morning star. Numbers prophesy that a star shall come out of Jacob, a very bright star, the morning star, like Venus. And that refers to the shining of the Saviour's bright glory. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. This refers to the shining bright of his perfect purity and righteousness. My focus will be upon him. And then secondly, we notice that throughout the book of Revelation, the focus is him. It's a revelation from him about him. At one point this week, I went through the whole book of Revelation and wrote out everything that it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. I was very tempted simply to read it here this morning, because it's stunning. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, exalted to the highest position through his death and resurrection. Who is it this morning? His ruler over the kings of the earth, possessing all authority. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it who has loved his people and washed them from their sins in his own blood and made them kings and priests to his God and Father? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the one to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is it who's coming with clouds, whom every eye shall see, even they who pierced him, because of whom all the tribes of the earth will mourn? Those words are only fulfilled in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who prevailed to open the scroll, remember, and to loose all of its seals. He was the one who alone who was worthy to come and take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's the one who receives the worship of heaven as they sing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. He's the one who receives the praise of every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, because John hears them singing, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. He's the one who opened the first seal, the conquest of empire. And the second seal, the violence of war. And the third seal, famine. And the fourth seal, disease. And the fifth seal, martyrdom. And then the signs of the age. And then the seventh seal of his return. He's sovereign over all of these things. He's the male child to whom the woman gave birth, whom the dragon sought to devour. He's the one who ruled all nations with an iron rod and was caught up to God and his throne. He's the one who's sovereign over the beast from the sea, the false prophets, the fall of Babylon, the battle of Armageddon, the great supper of God, the defeat of Satan, the judgment of mankind. He reigns and he rules over it all. He's the one who sat on the white horse, whose name is faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His name is called the Word of God. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If I've understood the book of Revelation, my focus will be upon the person, the work, and the victory, the triumph of the Lamb. And that's where we go thirdly this morning, because that's the title by which he's mostly made known in the book of Revelation. 28 times in some versions, 31 in others. I'll focus on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb. I remember the words of John in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'll focus on the triumph of the Lamb. I'll know this morning that standing in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders is a Lamb standing, looking as though he's been slain. I'll hear the cry of heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. I'll know that before the throne and the Lamb stood a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, crying with a loud voice. My focus will be upon the one in whose blood those who have come out of the great tribulation have washed their robes and made them white, serving him day and night in the temple. And I'll know that the Lamb will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, such that they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. I'll know that the brethren overcame their enemies by the blood of the Lamb. I'll know there's a book of life, which is the book of life of the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world. We'll see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. We know that the kings make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb overcame them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And I'll rejoice with those who say, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. I won't be too worried about the shape and the form of the locusts and the horses in chapter 9. My focus will be upon the Lamb, which speaks of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from heaven for the likes of me and the likes of you, to go to the cross at Calvary and there to act as a lamb of sacrifice, a lamb who is a substitute, a lamb who is a sacrifice for the sins of others. And there, God's only begotten Son, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, lays down his spotless, sinless life to redeem a people by his blood through his death. And there on the cross, he triumphs over his enemies, making a public spectacle of them. Believing his testimony, I'll persevere by the grace of God. Secondly, I will make my focus in life the Lamb who was slain, who's standing in the centre of the throne. And if I trust in him, I know that on that cross he bore my sins. I know that in him is forgiveness for my sins and peace with God. I'll make him and his work and his triumph the focus of my life. Thirdly, and much more briefly, I'll long for his return. If I've understood the book of Revelation, I'll long for his return. As we've seen three times in this chapter, verses 7, verse 12, verse 20, he's coming again. And verse 17 appears to be a response to that. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Well, it's possible that the Spirit and the Bride and him who hears are saying, come to unbelievers. We'll come back to that in a short while. But verse 20 is unambiguous. Verse 20, we read, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I take it that's the essence of the beginning of verse 17 too. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Empowered by the Spirit, the Bride, the Church, addressing the Lord Jesus Christ, says, come. Come. We're the Bride. You've bought us with your own blood. You've shown amazing grace to us. You're coming for us. We long for that day. Won't you come? The church prays for that day when we pray, your kingdom come. Whatever we're praying for here in this life, the coming of his kingdom, that which is already established, growing, we have an eye to the coming day when his kingdom will come in all of its fullness and finality. We cry in our prayers, your kingdom come. Lord Jesus, come. and empowered by the Spirit, the church proclaims the gospel, hastening the day. Oh, that we'd long more for his return. I wonder at times whether we're so comfortable with this world that we're not longing for the next. It's not the case here in Revelation, is it? Jesus becoming. Jesus, carry out your divine plan with a view to that day of consummation when every eye will see, and you will come to gather all those who have trusted in you. Not only do the Spirit and Bride say, come, but he who hears, the reader, the church in John's day, says, come. Lord Jesus, we groan. We long to see you. We long for you to accomplish all of your purposes. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he spoke of eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting. When Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to Titus, he says we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How do I know that I've understood the book of Revelation? Well, it's not by spelling the word Armageddon correctly. It's by eagerly expecting and awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some days, aren't there, which we're eagerly expecting, an anniversary, a holiday. But the people of God are marked by their eager anticipation and awaiting of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come. As Ian said earlier on today, it's coming sooner now than ever. He's coming. And his people long for that day. Fourthly, and again briefly, I'll show my understanding of the book of Revelation if I long for people to come in faith to Christ. I shall have understood it if I long for people to come in faith to Christ. That could be the Spirit and the Bride and him who hears in verse 17. It certainly is the last part of that verse. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. It's another symbol in Revelation. The water of life which God freely gives. We saw the fountain that gives two or three sermons ago. It's a frequent symbol in Scripture. Back in the days of Isaiah, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. When Jesus met the woman at the well, he said, if only you knew who asked you, you'd ask him and he'd give you living waters. And their water is a symbol speaking of everlasting life, eternal life, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I shall have understood Revelation if I long for people to come in faith to Christ and find in him alone what they won't find anywhere else. And they won't find in their own religion, and they won't find in their own efforts, but they will find in him everlasting life. That which we've all forfeited by our sin. That which is secured only by the Saviour on Calvary through his blood. That which is freely offered in the preaching of the gospel to all people. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, the hope of heaven. And offered only on account of the cross, where he turned aside the wrath of God against the sins of his people, bearing their own sins in his body on the tree. Everlasting life is not earned. It's not deserved. It can't be bought by works or by religion. It's simply received by faith and repentance alone. And as we've understood Revelation more, we'll be desiring of men and women turning from their sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, thirsting, desiring, and taking from him the free gift of everlasting life. And maybe you're one here this morning who's yet to drink of those wells. Oh, you hear of everlasting life. In measure you see it in other people. But you know that you have not yet received it. You know, you can show that you understand the book of Revelation this morning by humbling your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sin, trusting him to forgive you and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness and to grant to you the glorious gift of everlasting life. As the hymn writer says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There's a fountain. And what do? We simply in faith step into it. And we lose all of our guilty stains as we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. There's every possibility too that this verse is not only a gospel call, but is the desire that believers would go on coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, thirsting, being watered by him. I'll show that I understand the book of Revelation if I long for people to come in faith to the Lord Jesus, and then as believers to keep coming to him in faith. And then very lastly this morning, notice how John closes the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let it be so, he says. But I think that gives us the fifth way of showing that we've understood the book of Revelation. That we will seek and trust his promised grace with which the book closes. The book began with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 4 and 5. Grace to you from Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul began all of his letters to the churches, you know. Grace to you. And I believe that he particularly had in mind there the grace that would come to them in the reading and hearing and putting into practice of the word. And notice then how Paul closes all of his letters, and John closes this letter too. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. You've known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to you in the reading and the hearing and the receiving by faith of his word. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's the pattern of Paul's letters, it's the pattern of Revelation. And it's a very significant closing statement. You see, grace is the undeserved favour of God. May the undeserved favour of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But grace is more than an attitude. Grace is an action. Grace is a power, not merely a distant kindness or benevolence. Grace is God's supply of enabling power to press on in faith. That's what John's heart's desire is for them here. That they would know God's supply of enabling power to press on in faith. Specifically, that they would know Christ's divine assistance to them through the Holy Spirit. For grace is the unmerited operation of Christ in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Grace is the unmerited operation of Christ in the heart of man, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And what John is really saying here is, until he comes, his grace is all sufficient. His grace is all sufficient. He is unmerited operation in your heart, effected through the agency of the Holy Spirit, is sufficient to persevere in faith, to delight in Him, to long for His return, and for people to come to Him needs the promised grace that we are to seek and to trust. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'll show that I've understood the book of Revelation if believing the faithful testimony of Jesus by His grace, I'll persevere. I'll show that I've understood the book of Revelation if, by His grace, I focus on His person, His work, the triumph of the Lamb. I'll show that I've understood the book of Revelation if, by His grace, I long for His coming. And I long for people to come in faith to Him. And so I'll seek and trust His promised grace, with which the book closes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.